And when I think about that song and reflect on the lyric, the word Maranatha comes to my mind. Maranatha means "Come, Lord Jesus, come," because really the kind of peace that we're talking about is really only accomplished in and through Christ. And so that is our prayer. I want to dive into the text, Genesis 1, verse 3 to 2, verse 4. And so if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. If you don't, close your eyes, listen, and may you have the grace to hear this text maybe for the first time with new ears. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day and the darkness night. Oh yeah, I was supposed to dismiss the kids. Kids, you're dismissed. Thanks, Claudia. Then God said, "Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth." And that is what happened, and God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens, and God called that space sky. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one space so dry ground may appear." And that's what happened. God called the dry ground land and the waters seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came," and that is what happened. The land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants and trees and seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the third day. Then God said, "Let great lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them mark off seasons, days, and years. Let the lights in the sky shine down on the earth," and that is what happened. God made two great lights, the sun and the moon, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night, and he also made the stars. God set these lights into the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created great creatures of every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce every kind, every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. God made all the sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, to be like ourselves. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, and male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I have given you," he now speaks to humanity. He says, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I've given you every green plant as food for all the wild animals and the birds in the sky and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation. So he rested from his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. I want to remind you of what we've talked about. This, we need to read in context. How would the original hearers have understood what he was saying? We want to try not to impose our own thinking onto this text and make it say something that it was never intended to say. We believe that this wasn't meant to be a scientific manual. It was meant to communicate the who and the why God created, but it was never meant to communicate the how and the when. All right? So that clears up some of the confusion that you might have even as you read that. It's meant to communicate the who and the why. I want to begin today at the end, the seventh day. In the seventh day, Scripture says that God rested from his work and that God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy. Because it was the day he rested from all his work. You know, when I read that glorious poetic text, it is beautiful. But it somehow seems anticlimactic the way that we read that, that day seven is all of a sudden God rests and we call it Sabbath done. And you somehow get the sense, are we missing something? As we have said the last few weeks, this was liturgy for the people of Israel as they were in exile, and they would often read this text in worship. And so what was it communicating to them? You know, we often have heard teachings and sermons around Sabbath and how the importance of Sabbath, that even God rested from his work. So we should rest from our work. And I think that's a great reminder in our culture. I think many of us live in this fear that if I stop, everything will fall apart. And so when we actually take a Sabbath and we take care of our own soul, we are declaring, God, I trust you that even when I stop what I'm doing, you won't stop. You will hold everything together, that you've got this. It doesn't depend on me. And that allows us to get to a place of rest. God has given us Sabbath in order to take care of our own souls. So Sabbath is relevant. It's important for us. But is that the primary purpose of day seven? To communicate, yeah, you should take a Sabbath. God rested, so should you. Now, I think there's something deeper going on here. So how would the ancient reader have understood this text? They would have known the role of day seven. They would have recognized immediately from this, as they read it as liturgy, that this was a temple text. The most important of all 7 days is the day that you go to the temple. And sixth century Israelite would understand that deity rest. And where do they rest? They rest in their temple. So the Hebrew word that we get from Sabbath is really ceasing, stopping, slowing down. We've talked about this. We slow down enough so our bodies, our souls can catch up to our bodies. So God ceased from his work. It speaks of the completion of a certain number of activities that have occupied the Creator. And it, creation and all that was going on there feels like chaos. And God is working. He's involved. He's doing a beautiful work of creation. And then day seven, things settle down. And so as a result, he can rest from his normal activities of creating, and he can rest. It's like the Creator is now able to engage without obstacles, rather than disengage without any responsibility. I mean, did God stop on day seven? No, he didn't stop. He kept the cosmos going. He continued, in fact, after day seven, he continued his creating kind of work. So when it says that God ceased from its work, it means more that he was stopping what he was doing and now entering into a position of safety, security, and stability. I think many of you feel at rest when life begins to flow as it's designed to flow. You might be busy, but if everything is in order, and if your heart is in order, and you are now orbiting around Christ as your center, life begins to take shape and be the way it is designed to be. You live in this, we talked about it, identity in Christ, security, safety, stability in Christ. Life begins to flow as it is designed to flow. So if all of the days of creation are building towards this one day, what is it communicating? I want you to see this as a crescendo, and its climax is day seven. And Sabbath is that climax. When you think about Sabbath, what comes to your mind? Anybody? When you think of Sabbath, what comes to your mind? What are all the things that when I say Sabbath, that you immediately go there? Prayer? Praise and worship? Rest? My father-in-law was taught that he couldn't play cards on Sabbath. Does that come to your mind? Good. There's probably a lot of things that come to our minds on when we hear the word Sabbath. So rest, worship, prayer, praise and worship. Those kind of things come to our mind, and they would have come to those original hearers' minds too when they heard Sabbath. Sabbath meant temple. Worship God in his temple. So I want to propose this idea, and it might be new for some of you, that this whole text is all about God creating for himself a temple. Not a temple built by human hands, but the whole cosmos being his temple. This is why the text would have been celebrated on a regular basis, as the Israelites were in exile. They would have celebrated the fact that God does not live in a temple built by human hands. His whole cosmos, the whole earth, is his temple. That's the crescendo. Psalm 132 says this, "Let us go to the sanctuary of the Lord. Let us worship at the footstool of his throne. Arise, O Lord, and enter your resting place along with the ark and the symbol of your power. May your priests be clothed in godliness. May your loyal servants sing for joy." The whole earth is his temple. First Peter talks about the actual earth being his footstool. So I want you to picture it. God in his temple. Maybe his feet up, resting. I want you to picture priests filling the temple, beautifully clothed and adorned with gems and precious stones and serving the Creator. In the temple of the whole cosmos, this whole earth is his temple. So, it isn't necessarily going to church on Sunday. It's far bigger than that. If this is his temple, then every day of the week is our worship to God. Wherever that might be. The picture is God in his temple, the very center from which God establishes his rule. As I said, Acts 7 verse 48 says, "However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that?" asked the Lord. "Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth?" So if this text celebrates God in his temple, why would the Israelites have needed this encouragement? Well, I want you to think again about the context. Where are the Israelites? They are in exile. They're in Babylon. And they are away from their temple. In fact, their temple has been destroyed. And the question for them is, we can't go worship God in the temple, so is God with us as we are in exile? Well, they'd come and worship together in their homes, and they would hear this text spoken out, sung out, and they would be reminded, God does not live in a temple built by human hands. In fact, the whole earth is his temple. Therefore, where is God? He is right here with us. He is not confined to Israel. He is actually here in Babylon with us. He is present with us in our darkness, in our pain, in our disillusionment. He is here. And they needed to be reminded that God was with them, hovering over them, over the chaos, close, not aloof, distant, but with them. I mean, how many of us need that encouragement today? That you might actually feel like you're in exile. You might feel like you are separated from those things that bring comfort, and maybe you're separated from family or close friends. You feel alone. Maybe some of you are in a hard marriage where you feel confined. You feel like you can't even live out your faith in freedom. And you feel like you're in exile. And maybe you ask God, where are you? I'm right here. There are people I talk to in this community, they don't feel the freedom to actually come to church on Sunday. They want to, but because they're in that kind of relationship, they feel confined and held back. And they need the reminder that, you know what, I am here with you. In your home. Talking to a friend in a coffee shop, I am here with you. Reminds me of Jesus' words, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. And maybe we just need that simple encouragement today. Cool thing is that as the Jews were in exile, this is probably where the Jews began to worship together in their homes. Understanding full well that God was as present in their homes and in Babylon as he was ever in Israel. That is what this text is communicating. Psalm 132 gives us this picture that in God's temple are God's servants, serving God with joy, where all they do is worship before their God. You are his servants. So God creates, and he said it is very good. And he's filling his temple with his children that are living their lives in service to him. That their whole lives are worship to God, not just coming to church on Sunday singing a few songs. In fact, how they live day after day after day is their worship to God in his great temple. No wonder David said this, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So Genesis teaches us that we can live in his presence continually. So in light of this, God creates humanity in his image. He says, male and female, he created them. So in the context of temple, why is this so significant? Well, this is where context comes in again. The temptation for the Israelites would be to create images of God. As they were away from the temple, their temptation would be like the Babylonians, who had icons and had idols all over the place, to help their people see what their God was like. And the Israelites refused to go there. They refused to cast any kind of image to communicate what their God was like. They knew that God was so huge, so magnificent, and so transcendent that anything they could make to resemble him would pale in comparison. So they refused to make any kind of graven images. They were committed to God's freedom. That when they would create some kind of image, that would be like putting a box around God, saying, God, you are like this, and they refused to go there. They're absolutely committed to God's freedom. So then they read this text, that God created male and female in his image. It would have blown them away. So in his temple are these living icons created in God's image. You want to know what God's like? Look at each other. You want to get a glimpse of who God is? Look at one another. You were created in God's image. And as I see you and watch you live your life to the glory of God, what does it do for me? It causes me to worship. It draws me in to who a little bit more of who God is like. So what is God like? Well, he says that we're created in God's image, and then he begins to spell that out. He says that we will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, the wild animals. He says, one of the ways that you will image me is how you care for my creation, how you care for one another. And the word here is rule and subdue. When I say rule and subdue, what things come to your mind? Are those hard words or are they soft words in your mind? They feel hard. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, so it has the idea of taking away the freedom of what you're subduing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Very, very good point. Yeah, it really matters kind of the environment that we've grown up in, right? That really colors how we read this text. Yeah. And that's really what I'm trying to say is how we can so easily take our preconceived ideas and presuppose them on the text. Allow our experience to color and define these words. So what would these words have meant to an Israelite as they heard this idea of rule and subdue? I believe that the picture here would have been this picture, this idea of God as shepherd. I love how Walter Brueggemann puts it. God is not imaged in anything fixed, but in the freedom of human persons to be faithful and gracious. Faithful and gracious. The picture in this whole text, and not just in the idea of rule and subdue, is this creator God who is like a shepherd. He's imaged as a king that is not physically present, but actually empowers his creation to be his representatives. And he allows them to exercise freedom and authority over all the creation that he has made. The image of God here is, in this case, is power and responsibility, but it's in this faithful and gracious way. I mean, how does God model power in this text? He's not controlling, he's not coercive, he's not manipulative. He gives creation, humanity, space. He gives them the freedom of choice. He doesn't get too close as to smother them and try to control them. He gives them room, but he presses in and loves them and communicates his love. We see a beautiful picture of what it means to be gracious and faithful in this way. I see all through this text this picture of a good father who loves to give good gifts to his kids. In fact, God didn't need anything, yet he created all these beautiful things for who? For you. So that you could enjoy creation in this way. In light of who God is and that we are created in God's image, he tells us then to rule and subdue, to have dominion. And as I said, what would have come into the mind of original hearer with those words would have been shepherd. The idea of a good shepherd who cares for, tends, and feeds the animals, or this image of a shepherd king, which is about blessing and justice rather than exploitation and abuse. Walter Brueggemann puts it this way: it has to do with securing the well-being of every creature and bringing the promise of each to full fruition. That is our job, that is our mandate. To bring everything to full fruition. That's how we are to treat each other. That's how we're to treat those in our community. That's how we are to treat the environment. The securing of well-being for every creature and bringing the promise of each to full fruition. I love that. Our concern, created in God's image, is about all about others. And so, for today, what would be the application? What's the so what? What does this mean for us? I think on a number of levels, in light of Remembrance Day, where there's so many human conflicts, the call is for us to shepherd. It's not about the abuse of power or the desire to exploit. It's about shepherding. In light of all the talk about pipelines and protecting our coastline, we're called to shepherd. In light of the needless fighting, even in the body of Christ on a larger scale, we're called to lay down our gloves and take up a shepherd's staff and be like shepherds, shepherding one another. In light of all these things, this is how we're to represent this good and gracious King. We're to lead like shepherds. It speaks into how we parent our kids. It speaks into how we do our jobs. It's how we care for one another, even in this context. The picture I have is us laying down our gloves and taking up a shepherd's staff and saying, God, would you show me how to shepherd? And even confessing and saying, you know what, I've had a wrong understanding of rule and subdue. God, teach me what it means to shepherd. Shepherd my own heart. Shepherd one another. The hard people that I'm in relationship with, how do I shepherd those people? If God is this good shepherd, I think He longs to give us a shepherd heart. To embrace our true heavenly calling, to be servants in God's glorious temple, is all about us living our lives in a crescendo of worship. And I believe that as we do that, shepherd one another in this way, that is our worship. You know, as a follower of Jesus, we can't understand what it means to rule and subdue without considering Him. The one who rules is the one who serves. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, what did He do? He served His disciples. He took off His outer garment. He wrapped His towel around His waist. And what did He do? He washed His disciples' feet. And He said, this is what leadership looks like. This is what shepherd leadership looks like. You wash one another's feet. You serve one another. And I believe that as we do that, our lives are this crescendo of worship. The task of a shepherd is not to control, but to lay down his life for his sheep. And I think as we do that, as we take up the shepherd's staff, that is what it means actually to bring about God's renewing work in His creation. For its profit, for its well-being and enhancement, not for our own exploitation. So that's what I've got. That's it. Thanks. I'm wondering if there's any questions, comments. I know we haven't done this for a while, so maybe Jim, if you want to grab the mic and kind of, can you want to roam around? Any questions, any comments around the text. Please keep it on topic, but anything that you want to comment on.
It's on. I just found it interesting how when you ask the question about what does it mean, what do we think of when you say rule and subdue, how a few of us actually thought this sort of authoritative, sort of overbearing rulership. And I think it speaks to the state of our hearts before God. In, I don't know how all of us have grown up, but I know that I've been wounded by religion. And so my first thought is intellectually I know to rule and subdue means to actually be empowered by God and to be walking out in the Spirit and shepherding, like you said. But that's my heart. In my head, I'm like, that feels scary. I don't know. So somebody somehow whacked me over the head with the Bible along the way. And so I thought it was interesting how a few of us responded to that. I think it speaks mm-hmm. about where our hearts are at.
I think many of us have been taught in church that that there's a difference that, well, you know what, you have a shepherd, pastor that's a shepherd, and you have a pastor who's not a shepherd. And that's just gifting. And I think there's a misconception that Christ was a phenomenal leader. And at times he said hard things and he challenged the Pharisees but he led. But Scripture says he was a good shepherd. And he calls us as his priests and priestesses to be shepherds, to shepherd one another.
You talk again. I'm fixed on the rule and subdue words, and I get the picture of the shepherd ruling and subduing the sheep with gentleness and faithfulness. Yet you mentioned freedom and choice. Mm-hmm. Can you explain a little how ruling and subduing and freedom of choice work together?
Maybe somebody can help me with this one. I just see it as that we are still given that choice on what that ruling and subduing looks like. We can either rule with a fist or we can rule with an open hand. And for me, it comes down to me surrendering my will, the darkness in me, to that good shepherd to teach me how to rule and subdue. Otherwise, in my flesh, in my own sin, it's going to come out bad. And I think we see that, but
maybe I'm off base here, but I think the point is also why you're ruling and subduing. One thing that I've noticed is there's destructive power and there's creative power or freeing power, in the sense that when some people rule and subdue, all they do is create replicas of themselves. They just create people who obey and just do whatever they're thinking. Whereas other people, when they rule and subdue, they rule in order to free people to be who they are. So, I know your context as a principal. Like, you, in that case, you want to rule and subdue so that people who are artists have the ability to freely create. But you take away some of the things in them that hampers them, take away their fear, and subdue that. Or people who are good at math, you want to encourage them in that and grow that in them. The image I have in my mind is a lawnmower versus a garden. The destructive power is someone who just cuts everything down to the same level with the lawnmower. It's easier than if you have to put in the work to treat each plant and grow each plant separately.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it comes back to that. Securing the well, is everything we're doing and how we're ruling, subduing, securing well-being of every creature, and is it bringing everything to full fruition? Is that the kind of leadership that we're providing? Is that what it's doing?
I'm just thinking that you can tie it into parenting. I mean, we need to subdue our children's tendencies to do really stupid things or really destructive things and you know, teach them to grow in natural gifting and in, you know, their abilities and relating with the rest of the world in a good, positive way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's not that, so again, it's not that coercive, manipulative, controlling kind of, you better obey, otherwise there's going to be, you know, it's not that kind of subduing, right? It's far more organic. Yeah.
I totally agree with what you're saying too, Pat, because I was just challenged with that in the last while, because I was talking about that last time, about my challenges with my parenting, and one of them was that, you know what, I have to set out what my expectations are and what I desire for my children, but ultimately it's their choice whether or not they're going to obey me. I can't force them. You know, I want to create a loving environment that they would want to obey me and listen to me. And again, I just wanted to read this, and this is what I think it comes down to, is love is patient and kind. And this is what I've been saying about myself, and I've been putting instead of love, I. So I am patient and kind. I am not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. I don't demand my own way. I'm not irritable, and I don't keep any record of wrongs. I do not rejoice about injustice, but I rejoice whenever the truth wins out. I never give up. I'll never lose faith. I'm always hopeful, and I will endure through every circumstances. And that's just who God is. Mm-hmm. But he has told me, like, I felt really strongly to start saying that about myself. Mm-hmm. So whenever I'm challenged with a circumstance, I can just say, you know what, this is who I am.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's security, right? That's secure, being secure in who you are in Christ, right? This is who I am. It's not necessarily how I obey all the time or how I live all the time, but this is who I am at the core of who I am, and I want to begin to live that out. Yeah.
Listening to these different ideas, I'm trying to understand rule and subdue. The other thought, or I'll throw this as another way to understand this possibly, is we talk about context. And Darcy, you've given us a very specific context. But I think the other part of this context is this is the beginning of a meta story. And this meta story shows us Jesus and Jesus' power and what that looks like for him to rule and subdue. And for all those of us that know Christ, that rule and subduing is one filled with grace, freedom, joy, peace. Mm-hmm. But it's also a very painful role to take because Jesus paid dearly to rule and subdue in that way. And so I'm just suggesting that that's another facet of how we need to maybe consider rule and subdue in that kind of big cosmic picture.
Yeah, which is how we ended running to Jesus, right? He is, he shows us how to shepherd. He shows us how to rule and subdue. And the night that he was betrayed, which very painful, he served. Yep. Yeah, served with a towel. Yeah, I want to respect everybody's time. It's been about an hour and a half. You're free to hang out. Let me just pray. But you're free to grab a coffee and continue dialogue and chatting. Thanks for coming. It's been a good morning. If you have a gift that you want to give, there's a joy box in the back. And again, thank you. And let me just pray, and then you're dismissed. Jesus, thanks for this text. Maybe for some, it's really opened us up to a new way to read Genesis. And maybe some of us still have a lot of questions, but Lord, we pray that we would continue to press in to you. And ultimately, Lord, that we would encounter you as our good shepherd. We acknowledge, Lord, that we need you. And we don't shepherd one another well. We don't shepherd the environment very well. So, Lord, teach us, Lord, what it means to rule and subdue as you did. And we thank you how you do this work in us, how you don't coerce us and you don't manipulate us and you don't, it's not about sin management, but you love us and you shepherd us and you draw those good things out of us and you breathe life into us. And so would you continue to do that good work in us until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.